The children of Israel lived in Egypt 430 years, and for a good portion of that time, things went pretty well for the Israelites. You know, Joseph had a very positive influence on Egypt, and he was greatly appreciated by the Egyptians and the Pharaoh. But after time, that generation died out, and a new king was over Egypt, who didn't know anything about Joseph. But he did know that there were these Israelites that lived within his nation, and he was concerned about them, and he wanted to protect himself from them. He thought they were getting too many in number and too much with might. They were very talented people. And he was very concerned that they were becoming a threat to Egypt. So he started to take some action against them. And we could read about that action in Exodus 1. So please turn to Exodus 1. Exodus 1 and verse 11. It says, they set taskmasters over them. The Israelites were in charge of certain job projects, and they set taskmasters over them because the king's direction, to afflict them with their burdens. He was going to make it hard on them and let them know who was boss. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Phitom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, that is they, the Egyptians, afflicted them, the Israelites, the more they, the Israelites, multiplied and grew. So they grew instead of being diminished or being beaten down. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. Now this word we don't hear too often, rigor. It means harshness, cruelty. The Israelites worked hard day after day making bricks for the different building projects. Even the children were put to work. Those that didn't work hard enough were punished by being beaten and being deprived of food. He was turning up the heat on them, letting them know who was boss, letting them know who was in charge. The king became so concerned about them that he instructed the midwives to kill the boys that were born. As soon as they were born. But the midwives were afraid because they respected the God of Israel still. And they knew that this was a very peculiar people. And so they made up a story that, well, the women, you know, they have their babies without us, so we're not there to kill them. But then the king set out a decree that all were to kill their own babies and throw them into the river. Now, many of these Israelites were forced to worship the gods of the Egyptians because they were losing control. They were losing control. And I assume that it was gradual over the years, over the centuries, that they sort of lost sight of the true God. But then the influence of the Egyptians was very heavy on them, and this made it even worse. So they were forced to worship cats, bulls, different animals, even dead pharaohs they were to worship and honor. Statues. So the Israelites were no doubt confused, they were humiliated, and they were discouraged. And there wasn't much they could do about it. So when God heard the groaning of the children of Israel, he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he spoke to Moses from a burning bush. And Moses was miraculously spared from being killed. You know the story, His sister put him into the basket, and he floated, and then Pharaoh's daughter discovered him. So he was miraculously saved, but God had a plan, and he was going to use Moses. Let's go to Exodus 3 and verse 7. Exodus 3 and verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people. So God, he still regarded them as his people, even though they've sort of lost their way, who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. We heard about the emotion, sorrow. God knew about the sorrow of the Israelites. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up from the land to a good and large land. So he had a plan for them. He wanted to bring the people out because they were oppressed where they were, and they couldn't worship him where they were. To this good land, large, to a land flowing with milk and honey. So God had a plan. He wanted to save the Israelites from their horrible lifestyle. His goal was to have a relationship with the children of Israel because of the promises he made to Abraham. He wanted to be their God. He wanted to take them into the wilderness where they could worship him as the one true God, without any distractions, without any oppression, without any limitations. So he worked with Moses to do that. In order for this to occur, for this worship to occur, where they're worshiping the one true God, he had to separate the people from the influences of Egypt, which we refer to as sin. He had to move them. He had to separate them. So with a mighty hand, God brought them out of the bondage of sin. The bondage of sin. The days of unleavened bread teach us that we are to remove leavening from our homes. And leavening represents sin. So we are removing sin from our home, which, in a spiritual sense, we remove sin from our dwelling place, which is this body. We remove sin from ourselves. We examine ourselves. We identify the sin. We isolate it. We get rid of it. That's what this physical action that we've been doing for the last several weeks, removing leaven, it pictures removing sin from our lives. So why is this lesson so important? Why is it so important that we identify sin and remove it from us? And why was it so important that the Eternal removed the Israelites from the influence of sin in Egypt? It's because sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from God. You know, Jesus Christ, when he was dying, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God had to separate himself from the Son. Temporarily, Jesus knew that God would not leave him or forsake him. He spoke of that also. But God had to separate for that moment. Sin separates us from God. Let's turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Now, Mr. Foster read a similar scripture last week where it started out this way. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. You know, he can reach down and take care of us, take care of our problems, that he cannot save, nor is his ear heavy. That means he can hear our prayers that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your iniquities, your sins, your shortcomings, your violation of the law, your unlawless, your lawlessness. And your sins have hidden his face from you. Sin separates us from God so that he will not hear. So it sounds like a pretty dangerous place to be as a Christian, isolated from God. Why? Because of iniquity, because of sin. That's why it's so important to identify it and to rid our lives of it. Now, the miraculous process that we go through is once we recognize our sin and acknowledge it, we go to the throne of God and ask for forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ. Because his shed blood covers the penalty for that sin. And God expects us diligently to do that, to repeat that process in our life so that we can be pure in his sight. Because sin separates us from God. And that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. Sin separating us from God. There are similarities between the situation the Israelites were in back in the day and some situations that we find ourselves in today, especially before our calling. We were all slaves to sin before our calling. The Israelites were confined by the bondage of Egypt, which represented sin. Egypt certainly had its religious influence on them. If you recall, whenever there was any bit of a hiccup along the way when they were leaving Egypt, the Israelites would always say, you know, we had it better back in Egypt. It wasn't too bad there. You know, the beatings weren't too bad. And worshiping, you know, cats and calves, that wasn't a bad deal either. We can handle that, but we don't want to die out in this desert. Now, the Israelites did show some obedience whenever they followed the instruction that Moses was instructed to give them. And that basically saved their lives. When they followed the instructions on the Passover about, you know, putting the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, following those instructions saved them from the death angel. But any time that it got rough, or even partially rough, they said, it was better back in Egypt. Let's go back. What'd you take us out here to die for? So let's talk about our lives before we were called. We had extremes. I think most of us live in extremes. Like we work, 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 work. Or we play, 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 play. And there wasn't much in the middle. Think about God, once in a while, maybe on a holiday. Most of us rarely took the time to think and ponder the important things in life. What the meaning of life is. And when we did think about those things, it was tainted with what we had learned in the false religions that we grew up in. You know, the customs that we grew up in. And as we studied and learned the truth and started proving things, we discovered, wow, that religion that we were involved in was really pagan. You know, it was taking us down the wrong path. Most of us were influenced by the mainstream Christian religions of the United States. And the majority of these beliefs were, you know, we found out later to be not even foundational in the Bible, not even provable in the Bible. So you could say we were slaves. We were encapsulated by this system. The system. This religious system. And of course, you know, the social response to a religious system that's sort of wishy-washy is to sin. To sin. You know, walk on the edge. Go across the edge. Sin. We were slaves to that way of life. One of the big misunderstandings is the subject of grace. Grace. Some people interpret grace as you can do what you want because Jesus Christ died for you. And when we study into grace, we find that, no, that's not true. That's not true at all. Let's kind of use that as an example, just to give you an idea here. Let's go to Romans 6 and verse 1. The writer is saying here, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? We've died to sin. And our penalty for sin is death. Or do you not know that as many as us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So that means we change. Our character changes. We don't keep continuing doing the same thing, asking for the same sacrifice to apply. We are to have newness in life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And what was the likeness of his death? The likeness of his death was he did not sin. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So God is looking for a change in us. So this term slaves of sin is actually found in the Bible in several places. One reference, you don't need to turn there, John 8:34. Jesus was speaking to the Jews that believed him. They said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave of sin. Because most sins are repeated and repeated and repeated unless they're repented of. And unless there's a change in the heart, in the mind of the sinner. We drop down to verse 14. Verse 14, it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the penalty of the law, it should say, but under grace. So we're not under the penalty of the law. We're still under the law. But Jesus Christ dying for us and covering our sin, he takes away the penalty for sin. What then shall we sin because we are not under the penalty of the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness? So you have to make a choice. Do we want to be a slave to sin or do we want to be a slave to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So what he's saying here is, we get it. We get it. We're to put the sin away, to repent from the sin. And then we become slaves of righteousness because we no longer follow that propensity to sin. I speak in human term because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and the lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For holiness. God called us. He gave us the truth. He gave us the process to follow in order to stay close to him and to remove the sin from our life. Verse 21. What fruit did you have then in things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You know, look back on some of the stuff we did. It's shameful. And we should be ashamed. But it seems our society takes pride in certain sins. Pride in certain sins. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit of holiness, and the end is everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's one of those wonderful scriptures. It grabs your attention. It says the wages of sin is death, but the good news, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. But there's things that go on in between there. We must take action against those sins. One of the things that was revealed early in my conversion was, of course, the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day. And I wasn't keeping the Sabbath day. No. But what a blessing the Sabbath day is to each and every one of us. You know, the oasis in the week. You know, the end of the week. A time to think about those godly things. Think about what Jesus Christ did for us and what God and Him are doing for us daily. So how do we separate ourselves from sin? You know, God separated the Israelites so that they could worship Him. How do we separate ourselves from sin? When you read through the Bible, there's some scriptures that, like I say, really grab you. And in the case of Revelation 18:4, that one really grabs me. One of the most direct warnings that God gives us about sin is in Revelation 18 and verse 4. And of course, the setting of this is at the end time, which was the focus many years ago. We talked about the end time a lot in the early days. Revelation 18 and verse 4, please turn with me there. It says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues.'" Well, a plague sounds like something happened back in Egypt, right? And the Israelites didn't want, you know, they got a little taste of it in the earlier plagues. But most people don't want to receive the plagues. Most people do not want to share in the sins of the world. So the question we have to ask when we read that scripture is, who is this woman that this her is referring to? My original note said, who is this she that her is referring to? And I thought, oh, the pronouns are killing me. So who's this woman? It implies there's a woman. And there's really two parts to the answer. We read in Revelation 17 and let's start in verse 1. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked to me." So this is like towards the end. "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So the fornication is with the kings of the earth, which implies governments. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, which implied riches and wealth, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and filthinesses of her fornication. And on her forehead, the name Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. And I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints." So this is a false church. a false church that martyrs the saints. And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. We also see in verse 18 that the woman whom you saw is a great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So this false church has power to reign over or influence countries, influence nations. The false church offers up any and all imaginations of the minds of men. When you think of all the various religions out there that are, you know, founded in the false church, anything goes pretty well under the name of Christian. Man worships almost anything there is as far as stones and wood and various things, plants. And of course, the latest form of worship is self-worship, where I am the center of the universe. It's all about self. It's all about how I feel. It's a worship of self. And of course, even in our education system, you know, we focus on, well, you know, how does Johnny feel about this? How does it? And instead of giving a standard to say, this is the rule, this is the way, it's all about how I feel about it. So it puts God on the shelf. And it just invites sin. It absolutely invites sin. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we buying into this false system? Well, obvious answer is we wouldn't be here if we did. But the false system is still out there. So I said there were two parts to the answer. So the one part is this false church. The second part is this woman represents, by sitting on this beast, on this powerful economic political system, she represents the corrupted society. The corrupted society, not the religion, but the people. What did the people do? Called Babylon the Great. They will have great power over the world's wealth, the military power, and social thinking, which is shaped by the false church. Social thinking. We can go on and on about the social sins of our current world, the obsession with wealth, you know, sex, entertainment, drugs, not to mention greed, jealousy, hatred, and legalized murder. It's all there, and it's all evil. We're living in a society that is no longer based on God's laws and principle, but are based on philosophies. They're based on imaginations, on thought, on forward thinking, as they call it. Enlightened thinking. Not on God. So in Revelation 18 and 4, when it says to come out of her, that means come out of the false religious system. That means come out of the false social corrupted society. Socially corrupted society. And the warning is, lest you receive of her plagues. And the plagues are talked about at the end there. The plagues were forewarned to Pharaoh by Moses and Aaron. That, hey, this is going to happen tomorrow if you don't let us go. Okay, you can go. I changed my mind. You can't go. We know the story. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. And tells us to come out of the world also, but in a little different way. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Unequally means disproportionate. And yoked means adversely influenced, connected to that disproportionate inequality. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? The two can't mix. You can't have them both. So it's a choice again. And what communion has light with darkness? Opposites. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is just another name for Satan. It means worthlessness. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Cannot mix. So when God says to separate, here's some examples here. Well, we separate over lawlessness versus righteousness. We separate over light versus darkness. You know, stay in the light of the truth. Believer and unbeliever. And verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? There is no connection. They're opposite. With that, I'd like to have a little demonstration. Oil and water. Oil and water. It's actually Mercon 5, the red stuff up here. They can't mix. You have righteousness and unrighteousness. They can't mix. So let's try to mix it. Ooh, okay, this is fun. I'm unrighteous. I can sin. But guess what? You can't exist at any length of time together. The good's going to happen and the bad's going to happen and they will be separated. So when we make that choice, we're either going to be righteous or unrighteous. We're either going to be a believer or an unbeliever. We're either going to be Belial or we're going to be followers of Christ. That's the choice. Free demo here. This is just water. I did have a boss when I worked in a auto mechanic shop when I was right out of high school. He can taste the difference between premium and regular just by getting it on his lips. So I didn't want that skill, so I never tried it. We continue now in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And we'll start at the last part of the verse. For you are the temple of the living God. He said, here's the opposites of the spectrum. You know, righteousness, lawlessness. Christ and Satan. Believer, unbeliever. He said, but for you are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them. That's the temple. And walk among them and be their God and they shall be my people. These are separate. You know? The ones that are separate. Those are the ones that God is working with. He has special blessings for them. Verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We all look forward to that, when we could actually be the spiritual sons and daughters of God. So what does this tell us? It tells us when we're in the world, we need to be careful about who we're associating with. 1 Corinthians 15:33, I'll read that. It says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Well, Egypt corrupted the Israelites. They wanted to go back. Lot's wife wanted to go back. So evil company can corrupt good habits. And then another area I'd like to go at real quick, and that is in Matthew 13. Matthew 13. On this same topic. Matthew 13 and verse 22, and this is the parable of the sowers. The parable of the sower. And of course, you realize that, you know, some of the seed fell on stony places, some fell among thorns, some seed fell by the wayside, and some was on good ground. If we drop down to Matthew 13 and verse 22, this is the explanation of the thorns. It says, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. So when I think of thorns, I think of getting tangled up, you know, tangled up in these thorns where you can't move because you're going to get poked again. You get tangled up by the cares of this world. You know, that's getting, instead of riding the edge, you're actually in it, tangled up in the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, because riches is everything, right? If we listen to our entertainment and our society, it's all about having the BMW. It's all about having this or that, the house, whatever. That's the goal, not the kingdom of God. So we need to be careful not to buy into the world's way of thinking. We need to be that oil which separates from the water in this particular case. I remember a saying in the church years ago where, well, I'm a little worried about so-and-so. He's got 1 foot in the church and 1 foot in the world. Have anyone ever heard that before? Or the other way around, you know, he's got 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the church. I think today that we are in the world. And there are some that has 1 foot in the church only 1 day a week. And all the rest of the time, they're in the world. Now, I'm not accusing anyone, but I just feel like that is true. Because there were days when we had Bible studies during the week, we had different events during the week, but everybody's so busy that we can't seem to fit those things in. So we have to kind of supply our own spiritual environment during the week through Bible study, prayer, fellowshipping with others, visiting others. So we have to fill in the blank there. So how do we separate ourselves? And I have a list of things here that I'll go through to conclude. How do we separate ourselves from the sin of this world? First, be well grounded in the truth. Well grounded in the truth. Prove all things. Reprove all things. Use the power of the Holy Spirit to give you discernment and to help you see the sin in your life. Beware of deceptions. Be well grounded in the truth. So we'll read a couple of scriptures there on that. Colossians 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8, it says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. So beware, it says, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. So everything we do should be in accordance with Christ, not in accordance to the world or what that standard is. Verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That means you get the whole deal when you follow Christ. The whole deal, not half a deal. not partial truth, not partial understanding. And you are complete in Him, Jesus Christ. Complete in Him. Not half a Christian. You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. He's king. He's going to be king of kings when He returns to this earth. We could also go to 1 Corinthians 2. It says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who's from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God." So we have a different spirit. We have a spirit of understanding. "These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can we know them because they are spiritually discerned." I mean, have you tried to explain to your friends that you don't eat leaven for a week? They think you're crazy. They think I'm crazy. I'm not sure what the lady behind the counter thought when I said, "I'll have that." "No, I won't." It's like, okay. She had her finger on the button, you know, ready to call security or whatever. So where was I? "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." That means God judges you. You know, if you're keeping the law, if you're following commandments, then God is your judge. But if you're not keeping the commandments and stuff, you know, you're judging yourself. You're earning the penalty. So number one, be well grounded in the truth and beware of deceptions. Second, believe God and have faith to do the right thing. Believe God. That means have faith in God. And I want to read this scripture in Hebrews 11. It's appropriate because it talks about Moses and his faith. Hebrews 11, verse 24. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age," remember he grew up in Pharaoh's house, in Pharaoh's palace. He had a lot of access to a lot of things. "When he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, because God was calling him and he had a different plan. So he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, even though he was raised in Pharaoh's house, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing or the temporary pleasures of sin." So he had that choice, righteousness or unrighteousness. God, Belial. He had a choice, and he chose righteousness. "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." So he saw beyond the environment he was in. And even though, you know, he understood that this way of life will bring scrutiny from the world, he said, "That's nothing compared to the riches that are associated with keeping this way of life." Verse 27, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." So he knew that God was behind it all. Of course, he had some miraculous revelations there, you know, burning bush, God speaking to him. But he could have said, "Not interested. I can't speak well. I'm out of here." Well, God took care of the speaking part. He said, your brother will do it for you. But Moses was still a man of faith. And he was willing to do these things to overcome his own character. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So it took faith to do that. And he conveyed that message to the Israelites so that they survived and they lived. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea. I thought it was interesting that it changed the pronoun here. Instead of him or he, it went to they. By faith, they, which is Moses and all of the people, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. So, was Moses' faith influential on the other people? Could be. So that was point number two. Moses saw the big picture early in his life. You know, he sort of left where he was grown up. And he was dedicated to faithfully following God's instruction. The ideal human leader, I believe, for the time. Third point, flee from the sin of the world. And there's four parts to this, fleeing from sin of the world. The first part is to avoid the wrong environment. I'll just read James 4 and verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You know, don't cuddle up to the world. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Second part. Avoid the appearance of evil. Don't even give the appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, I'll read that. It says, abstain from every form of evil. Just stay away from it. Separate ourselves from it. Third point, avoid sinful people. Now this one gets a little rough. This one gets a little difficult to implement. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5:11-13. 1 Corinthians 5:11-13. Paul writing here says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, covetous, an idolater, a reveler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. So we're to separate ourselves. Now, if we have a brother that all of a sudden has gone off the deep end, we need to help that brother. But if the brother won't hear you, we need to separate. You can't mix the two. You can't mix the two. Verse 12, for what I to do with judging those who are on the outside, do you not judge those who are on the inside? So we help each other. You know, we sort of keep tabs on each other. If we have a member that's struggling, we try to help them out. But if the behavior is like the outside, with no restraints, we have to separate. We have to separate ourselves from the sin. The fourth point under flee from sin is avoid godless talk. Just reference Ephesians 5:3. It says, but fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let not even it be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. And in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in private. Point number four. Don't buy into the world's philosophies. We just can't go there. They are so anti-God. They are so much against what we believe, what we understand to be the absolute truth. We are to remember who we are always, always. God's holy ones. The temple of the Spirit, as we read. It's easy for us to say, well, you know, people aren't all, I think they're all basically good. And that's probably a fair statement. But we have been enlightened with the Holy Spirit. And we need to guard that. We need to stay on top of it. Point number five. Use every opportunity to be with God's people. You know? Instead of, you know, cuddling up to the world, let's cuddle up to each other. I don't really mean that, but I mean, let's fellowship with one another in a godly way. Sabbath services, our Bible studies, social activities, and just visiting, going out to lunch with people. Point number six, pray that God keeps us from the evil one. We know in John 17 where Jesus Christ was praying before he was arrested and taken away. He says, I pray for these, those whom you've given me, the disciples. And keep them from the evil one. I know they are in the world, but keep them from the evil one. And the seventh and last point, don't look back or get distracted. I mentioned Lot's wife earlier. She was distracted. She was looking back into the way things were. So to conclude, brethren, God called us and set us apart for a special purpose. He separated us from the world. In a sense, when he gave us the truth, he gave us understanding that others didn't have. And the response is to do something with that understanding, using the power that we received through the laying on of hands. We are holy to God. We live in the world, but we belong to God. We have a different authority. He wants us to be spiritually separate from the world. We are to be a light in the darkness. We are to be that beautiful city on the hill as an example. Living his way that the best we can. He wants us to overcome sin because it separates us from him. That's why he wants to be our God. He wants us to separate ourselves from the sin. He's given us the Spirit to help us see the sins. He's given us Jesus Christ as our Savior and High Priest to cover our shortcomings and to remain pure in his sight. Those are the tools that he has given us. So we have to ask ourselves, are we coming out of the world or are we buying into it? Are we becoming more entrenched in it? More importantly, are we jeopardizing our future as members of the family of God? Because that's the ultimate death, the ultimate penalty for our sins is death, not being part of the family of God. And it should be a very frightening to even think about that. So we will conclude in 2 Corinthians 6, which is where we were before. 2 Corinthians 6. And we'll read again in verse 16, the last part. For you, and that's us, brethren, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. That means the world. That means the religious system, the social system, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. Don't even touch it. And I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. These are very encouraging words for those who choose to be slaves of righteousness rather than slaves of sin.